A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on November 15, 1987, in the series The One Covenant of Grace, the Salvation of the World, entitled Free to Love. The scripture readings are Leviticus 19, verses 1 through 4 and 9 through 18, and Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6 and 13 through 14. The texts for the sermon are Leviticus 19, verse 18, and Galatians 5, verses 1 and 6. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
In reflection on this message, I was thinking how interesting it would be if Governor Blanchard would show up at Jackson Prison, order the gates to be opened, go into the cell blocks and order the gates to be opened there, and then go and have every individual cell opened so that over the loudspeaker the announcement could come, "You're free. Go in peace." Well, that would be a radical action. Hardly something one would do just before an election year, I suppose. And I don't suppose we'd want to be there. I mean, it's difficult enough to get a correctional facility located in a neighborhood, let alone to be there when the gates are thrown open, to let persons of that sort go out. A radical action that would be. But it would be interesting, wouldn't it? Just a blanket announcement. Whatever you owe has been paid. Whatever obligation you have is no longer upon you. Whatever restitution is necessary has been covered. You're free. Go. Well, how do you think the prisoners would react? After a coronary or two here and there, I suppose there might be three reactions possible. There would be those, interestingly enough, who wouldn't want to go because freedom would be too threatening. There are those, apparently, who can be incarcerated so long that they become incapable of living freely in free society and soon, through one way or another, get back within the security and the comfort, in quotation marks, of the cell. And then I'm sure there are those who would really get out and just let it rip. All of their hostility, all of the vengeance they feel in society, they would go out and they would wreak havoc. I wonder if there might be one or two that could be so struck by the radicality of that action that they might actually be changed, that they might actually be overcome, that they might perhaps just start to tremble and to weep and to recognize what was being given to them and go out and actually be a different person, transformed by that declaration of liberation, that announcement of freedom. Well, I was thinking about that and this connection because this week I listened to a speaker. His name was Gordon Graham. I didn't know anything about him. I still don't know very much about him. A very interesting speaker, the kind of person that stands up to speak and you sit up to listen. And he was dealing in a seminar that was put on for corporate executives and such types. He was speaking about how organizations must be able to change to meet changing situations and how one deals with human personality, how one alters human behavior, how one encourages human beings to be free and open and spontaneous in order to move. Necessary for the health of the individual, but necessary for any institution or organization that will move along with changing times. And he goes across the country and he speaks to professional groups and government agencies and CEOs and doctors and lawyers and Indian chiefs. I suppose anybody that can pay what must be a very substantial fee. I wanted to talk to him about trying, like me, being good for nothing, but outside of that, I'm sure that he admitted he's very affluent, very affluent. He had a little pouch here to prove it. And He was saying that if you want to motivate people and change behavior, you have to make a choice. Somewhere along the line, I think he must have attended a parochial school as a child, and I think he must have had a not-too-sweet sister, a nun, for a teacher. He asked how many had had that experience, and a few hands went up around the audience. And he said, you can motivate behavior by negative, restrictive, prohibitive instruction. He said, you can scare the daylights out of a child and control his behavior. Now, what you are doing, of course, is reinforcing the hostility within. You are creating a rebel, but you are accomplishing your purpose if your purpose is to hold them under your thumb. You can motivate behavior in a restrictive, prohibitive fashion by instilling fear. That reminded me of another nun story that a good friend of mine told me about how when he was a child, the sister told in the Bible lesson about you better be good or else you burn. And how long is hell? Well, I can still remember him saying that hell was described in its length as if you took a sparrow and waved the sparrow wing up against a granite mountain. Year after year, century after century, eon after eon, the sparrow's wing wearing out the granite mountain. That when the granite mountain was finally worn down by the brushing of the sparrow's wing, hell hadn't even begun. Well, you can also control human behavior by coercive motivation. You say, do it. No response. You say, do it. And there's response. There's anger within, of course. But the thing is performed. The deed is done. The behavior is controlled. The end is accomplished. Unless the end is the development of a full, healthy human being. Well, in the church at large, we have known all about restrictive and prohibitive motivation. We have scared people, and so we have controlled. Haven't transformed, but controlled. And we also all know about coercive motivation. We're overwhelmed by greater superior power. A certain mode of behavior follows. And I suppose God knew about that too. But since God was not about simply controlling human behavior, but transforming human persons into the likeness of Jesus Christ, which can happen not through the external control of behavior, but only through an inward transformation through the Spirit. Therefore, God did the radical thing that I suggested in the beginning. God made a blanket declaration of pardon. With radical grace, God said, you are free. God said, you are righteous. God said, you are acceptable to me. Our response, but I'm not either. I know who I am. He says, I declare you righteous. And the Apostle Paul recognized that it was the declaration of God, the announcement of the freedom from human bondage, that was the very heart of radical grace. And throughout this letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul has been ringing the changes on radical grace. It is the unconditional announcement of God out of the abyss of His love, that we are loved and accepted and affirmed just like we are. That we have been set free from all necessity to justify ourselves, to vindicate ourselves, to find within ourselves some basis for self-esteem and self-worth. We no longer have to go through life proving ourselves. We no longer are pushed by the performance principle to justify our existence. The radical announcement of God's love and His grace in Jesus Christ is the declaration that we are free from all human bondage, from the self-project that consumes our energies. Paul would not compromise, nor would he couch the radicality of God's gracious action on our behalf through Jesus Christ. And when he struggled against those who were trying to add something else to that gospel, to make of it a religious system or a religious structure or a series of religious practices in order to gain the favor of God, he said, "Let it be accursed." And now he comes to the issue of radical grace. And the issue of radical grace is radical love. The freedom with which we have been set free is a freedom to love and serve one another. And the call to freedom issues in the call to love. We have been loved, and we are free to love. The fifth chapter of his letter to the Galatians. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, stand fast, therefore, and don't fall again under the yoke of slavery. Verse 6, in Christ, circumcision nor uncircumcision avails for anything, only faith working through love. Translated, baptism or non-baptism doesn't avail anything. The Lord's Supper or not the Lord's Supper doesn't avail anything. Worship or not to worship doesn't avail anything. Church or non-church, whatever it may be, whatever is in the religious category, whatever smacks of religious obligation and duty and practice, all of that avails nothing. In Christ, all that avails is faith issuing in love. Well, you say, maybe I won't show up next week. You don't have to. You really don't have to. In a few moments, we'll celebrate baptism. But we don't have to. We have the gracious privilege of doing it. It's wonderful. We have the joy of gathering as a people of God to praise His name. But we don't have to. I cannot give to you a series of practices and exercises, rituals and ceremonies, things to do and things not to do, which as a list you could check off and be done with it, fulfilling your obligation, authenticating yourself. Circumcision avails nothing. Uncircumcision avails nothing but faith working through love. And then the 13th verse, stand fast therefore in the freedom wherewith Christ has set you free. And use not this opportunity as an opportunity for the flesh to live in license, but rather out of love serve one another. For the whole law, the total obligation is summed up in this: love your neighbor as yourself. Paul, whose Bible was the Old Testament, took the very heart of the Old Testament. Quite apart from Jesus Christ, already understood what the real obligation, the real spiritual heart of it was. The love of God that sets a person free to love his neighbor. The Leviticus passage tells the people of Israel to live honestly and to live fairly and to live with integrity and to live with compassion and to live with mercy, to live with purity and to live with all of the noble idealism of all of the finest, most noble ideals that society has ever set forth, always punctuated by this, "For I am the Lord," and then sums it up saying, really all you have to do is love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting that Jesus summarized the law, the first and great commandment, love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. Secondly, your neighbor as yourself. Paul doesn't even indicate that he knew that Jesus had so summarized the law, and maybe he didn't know it, because Jesus wasn't the first one to do it. The Rabbi Hillel had done it before. Jesus was not original. Paul was not original. But if you want to know what the Old Testament at its heart was all about, it was a people loved by God, called to love one another. Freedom and obligation. Set free unconditionally by the unilateral action of a merciful God. Released to live unconditionally for one's neighbor. And so as Paul comes round now to deal with the issue of radical grace, he comes the radical love, the unconditional love that I've received is the unconditional love with which I am called to live. Being human is risky business. Being human, created as we were by God in His image, involves a very great risk. For there is that natural need to assert the self. And the self that is the very center of our being is spoken of in this passage as it goes on as the flesh. The flesh in Galatians is not the physical nature, not really even, as the New English Bible translates it, the lower nature. It is the very central self-assertion, the self-aggrandizement, the self-defensiveness, and the self-justifying center of the human personality. And to be human is to need to defend the self and to protect the self. We all know that. I have heard the declaration of God's radical grace in Jesus Christ, and I know that I don't have to defend myself. But try threatening me. I have heard the radical declaration of grace from God through Jesus Christ, and I know I don't have to justify my existence. But try threatening me. We rise to the bait. We know it in our head, but there's something intuitive, instinctive within us that rises up to defend ourselves, to justify ourselves, to somehow or other buttress ourselves against whatever attack may come from whatever angle. We will guard the citadel of ourselves. God says, what are you defending? I've secured yourself. I mantle yourself with grace. I have accepted yourself unconditionally. You are esteemed, loved, valued forever. And I hear that, and I can relax again. And little by little, maybe little by little, little by torturous little, I learn not to rise to that bait, to accept my acceptance, to rest in His grace, simply to be before the face of the gracious God, but That's not easy. And I don't do it very well. And so, what of the likes of us? We've heard of His radical grace. He calls us to radical love. But I don't love that way. Someone has said, I don't really like that radical, unconditional grace because that calls me then to deal unconditionally with all my neighbors. And frankly, there are some of you I would not like to deal unconditionally with. But I am under obligation. If I have been loved, I really cannot but love. If I have been forgiven, I cannot really but forgive. And Gordon Graham, who is talking about negative motivation, suggested that there was a positive motivation that could transform the human person. We all kind of listened to him because he was interesting, but we really sat up and listened when he said that at the age of 13, he had hit the streets of Philadelphia on his own to the age of 16, making it in the best way he could. And then he said, I became a consumer of correctional services. And he got in trouble with the law. He said, I've been shot and I've been stabbed and I've served 17 years in a penitentiary and I have had 365 consecutive days when I had nothing but bread and water. And he said, I know what restrictive, prohibitive motivation is, and I know what coercive motivation is, and I know that the only thing that changes the human personality is a significant emotional experience. And I would love to sit down and talk to him about how that happened to him, but I know that he's right, and I know that God knows he's right, and God knows that if he is in the business of human transformation, then the only thing that can possibly change a person, not just control a person, not just hem him in, hedge him in, and get him going down the right track, but that which can really transform him and cause an explosion within that will flow out is an explosion of grace in the face of Jesus Christ. When finally that comes through, then I begin to feel that dynamic flowing. And it's not as though God says, there you are, kid, and I'll get on with it. But He says, my Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus in you, walk in the Spirit. And that self-principle will die, not once for all. What happens? What happens when we find it and then we lose it? Are we damned for a while? No. God has declared you loved and graced. Well, what happens when I blow it? He picks you up, dusts you off, and gets you on your way again. Well, can't you abuse a grace like that? Yes, you can abuse a grace like that. Who of us here this morning doesn't abuse a grace like that? God's grace can be exploited, it can be abused, but one day, we'll look into His wonderful face and that grace and love will finally melt us. Let's not get any idea here that God is mocked. God is not mocked. God is no fool. He's about one thing. That's to change you inside out so that you can love. There's only one way. That's by finally loving you into being loving in return. So, well, you can fall out of grace. It says so in our passage. How do you fall out of grace? not by messing up your life, but by forgetting to live by grace, by trying to keep the law again, by starting to justify yourself again, by going through all of that old rigmarole again. Then you've fallen from grace, says Paul. But not if it's just a matter of our poor, torturous, struggling progress toward what we are destined to become, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I travail in prayer for you till you take the shape of Christ. And until we take the shape of Christ, there may be a little progress here, a little relapse there, and the best of us doesn't do it very well. But the worst of us is loved as much as the best of us. And the best of us is only a hair's progress beyond the worst of us. And God loves us in spite of ourselves. So, stand fast, brothers and sisters, in the freedom with which Christ has set you free. Know that all that matters is faith working through love, which means concretely, use love to serve one another. This is not an easy task. This is not a lightening of the burden. This is a radicalizing of love. Under the law, there's a checklist. There are certain things I have to do for you, and certain things I have to do for you, and certain things I have to do for you, and certain things I have to do in order to be right here, and certain things there, and then when I get them all done, get them all checked off, breathe a sigh of relief, and be the same old stinker I always was. But this isn't a checklist. This is calling me to a total posture, a whole atmosphere. I'll never be done. Loving, 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 never done with loving. Because God's never going to be done with loving me. A miracle of miracles. And you thought it was only a mother that could love like that.